got your Bibles, you can turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read until verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Our focus is going to be on verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." And this is our text tonight. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is God's word. Anxiety is so common that it almost doesn't need a definition. I don't need to spend very much time at all talking to you about what it is, because you know what it is. We know what it is when we feel it, when we're thinking about it, and even on how it affects what we do. But regardless of that, we do want to be clear. And so I think it's good to start with some explanation of exactly what we're talking about. We could define anxiety as carrying the burden of the future in the present. Carrying the burden of the future in the present. That's a definition from someone else. Anxiety is when we imagine and reflect on bad things happening in the future, bad possibilities in the future. I like the way one Christian writer who was writing an article about anxiety explained it. He said this: "Anxiety is the paralyzing fear of what if. It's the fear that something we dread might possibly come true. The only solution to anxiety is the assurance that everything is going to be okay. But the world gives no such assurances. We find ourselves surrounded by an endless list of what ifs, and they only increase our misery by adding countless imagined dangers to the very real ones in front of us." I like how he points out the difference there. There's the actual worries that are directly in front of us, and then there's the imagined worries that add even more. And I like how he calls them. He calls them what ifs. Worry is when we're stuck thinking about how things could go wrong, and even feeling like things will go wrong. We start thinking about things that are neutral, like our hopes and our dreams. But then we start thinking, what if they don't happen? We enjoy time with our friends, but then suddenly we might think, what if these friends want to stop being my friend? And all of a sudden the situation changes. We make decisions, but then later on we question, what if they don't turn out? What if they don't pay off the way I want them to? Anxiety is the little fear of not being in control, that you can't determine the course of the future. It's the fear of being let down. And again, we all know the pain and the power of that, and so we don't need to spend a lot of time talking about how it's a problem. But if we are going to admit that it is a problem, then the goal is to find a solution. The reason we need to go to God's word to find a solution is because so many of the solutions that the world has seem to have good results, but often they don't, because they're not dealing with the real problem of anxiety, where anxiety comes from. To give you one example, according to the American Academy of Pediatrics, between January of 2016, so just about 8 or so years ago, and December 2022, so just less than a year ago, in the span of that time, doctors gave out 66% more antidepressants to people aged 12 to 25 than ever before. 66% more. And in March 2020 alone, so that was when COVID first happened, the rate of how much was given out increased 64% faster than ever before. So young children all the way to young adults received or had the opportunity to receive more antidepressants than ever before. And these researchers were really honest that they don't know exactly why that happened. But one thing that we can be sure about that statistic is this. Most people think that anxiety is an issue with our bodies. We think that there's something wrong with the way we're made. We think something is wrong with the way we're designed. And listen, there's a part of that that's true. We live in a very messy world, and because of sin, we do have messy bodies. And not every single problem is from the same reason. All of us, in some way or another, have our bodies not functioning as optimally as when we were created. That's true. And we should be thankful for technologies and certain mental health practices and all sorts of things that have been created to help us cope with issues. But one thing that we need to get assured right away is that most people suffering with anxiety have the same problem. It's not a body issue. It's a belief issue. It's an issue with your soul. It's an issue of something on the inside, not the outside. When you have anxiety, something is happening on the inside, but it is a fruit. Anxiety is the fruit, and it has a certain root. Anxiety is a symptom of a different kind of disease. And if you know how we deal with things in your body, you don't want to deal with the symptom. You want to deal with the disease. And so if we're going to understand this, what we need to do is take a passage like Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and ask the question, how is Paul pointing us to the disease that breeds anxiety? We actually are given a lot with just the first couple of words. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. And the word anxious biblically means this literally, a divided mind. It means a mind that has been broken off into pieces. Actually, specifically, anxiety is, in a sense, when you allow yourself to be torn apart from the inside. That's the illustration of where that word comes in. And the idea that this article writer got, this idea of what ifs, is the idea of you imagining too many directions that your life could take. And you're being torn in so many directions, it's like you're being broken apart. That's the idea behind anxiety. You could phrase it this way. When we feel convinced that life is going to break down at some point, we start breaking down now. That's the idea behind anxiety. When we consider how many things could go wrong in our life, it seems like it makes sense to be worried. It seems like it's actually logical to start imagining how those things could go wrong, because it feels often like preparation. And Paul knew that in terms of the Philippians. If you think about what the Philippians were dealing with in this letter, they had real things that would make sense to be worried about. For example, their favorite person in the whole world, the Apostle Paul, was in prison and might be executed. And actually, it seemed more likely than not that he would be executed. And they would have to wonder what would be the future of their spiritual lives. What would be the future of their church? Paul also admitted that there is something frightening about that, but he also mentioned other things that they were frightened about. For example, suffering. Philippians talks a lot about suffering, that if you're going to follow Christ, you will suffer. And he actually says that's an inevitable thing. He says here, we will share in Christ's sufferings. That's something to be worried about. He also mentions multiple times that there are false teachers around the church. Later on, he calls either different people or the same people, enemies of the cross of Christ. That's something to be worried about. And then even more, as you'll remember from just last week, two women in the church that they loved a lot, who loved Jesus a lot, they were fighting too. So there was conflict outside and within the church. That's something to be worried about too. And when you take all of those things, Paul understands and empathizes with people dealing with real issues. Anxiety has nothing to do with you pretending that your issues aren't a big deal. Issues and lots of things in life are a big deal. And yet, when Paul uses this word, he wants to make something very, very clear. Regardless of the situations you face, it can be a true Christian reality that, verse 6, you do not need to be anxious about anything. And when he says anything, he's talking about any life circumstances, anything that happens in your life. And part of the reason we can be sure about that is because Paul isn't just talking about his own situation. He's actually trying to quote Jesus himself. And the reason we know that is for a couple reasons. One, grammatically, he quotes exactly like Jesus. But the other is that the word he uses shows up 19 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those 19 times, so about half of those, refer to one particular moment of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. There are actually two stories. One is in Matthew 6 and the other is in Luke 12, and they're the same story. And it's that section in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on." Raise your hand if that section sounds familiar to you. Yeah, so some of you. Okay, so this is a very famous section that Paul is most likely quoting from or going back to, because he wants you to remember how much Jesus talked about this, actually, at a time where it was very difficult for the people listening to Jesus to trust that everything was going to be okay. Jewish people under Roman occupation. But what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus actually goes on a very long, extended monologue to talk about why logically it doesn't make sense to be anxious. And it's, again, not because your circumstances aren't a big deal. It's because if you are thinking about God instead of your circumstances, it should make sense to not worry. For example, Jesus says multiple times that God gives birds of the air their food, and he values us more than the birds. And so, basically using logic, Jesus is saying, if I care for things in the world that are less valuable than you, and I care for them so well, why would I not care for you? And later on, Jesus actually uses the same illustration when he talks about flowers. He says, look how beautiful flowers are clothed. Look at what they wear, look what they have. And he says, in comparison to you, who are so much more valuable than flowers, why will I not also give you clothes? That's the first part of Jesus' argument. But the second part of his argument is even better. He says this: can being anxious add a single hour to the span of your life? Verse 26, and the obvious answer is no. He's saying, sometimes we can feel anxious because we feel like it's accomplishing something. But it's not accomplishing anything. Anxiety is completely ineffective. One pastor said this: worrying is like running on a treadmill. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you very far. And he said this as well: worrying is like paying interest on a debt that you might never owe. So worrying is completely unhelpful. And that argument, just like his first argument, are talking about the very same thing about anxiety. This is Jesus' logic. If God is in control and he cares for you, then why would you be worried about your life? If God is in control and he cares for you, then why are you worried about your life? And when that logic from Jesus is clarified, it actually points to us the root of anxiety. The root of anxiety is this: not trusting God. Not trusting God. Pointing back to Jesus, he actually explains that this is a faith problem. He says, if you think this way, you are thinking like a Gentile or thinking like the nations of the world. That's the phrase he uses. And Jesus' point is that unbelievers get anxious because they cannot live by faith. Their life is completely in their own hands. And if there's nothing bigger than them, if there's no greater force or power that they can take hold of in this life, of course you'd be anxious. But what about you who know Jesus? You can live by faith. Faith is trusting, depending on, being content with, and accepting that God will never fail me. So anxiety controls us. It's actually actively believing that trusting God accomplishes nothing. That's where anxiety comes from. One biblical counselor said it this way: Jesus places fear at odds with faith, which means you can only have one of two things, fear or faith. Fear is the absence of faith, but the logic of worry says everything will not be all right, and I'm out of resources, and no one cares about me. But when you look at God, that's not true. So you can't worry without doubting God's power and doubting God's love. Now listen, people are complicated, so you can be a Christian, have faith in God, and still be anxious because we go through ebbs and flows and different seasons. But when this comes up, the root causes in this moment of time, God isn't there for me. Here's another verse that you can add to this, which is incredibly helpful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Peter says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, if you think about that, it sounds like Peter said two contradictory things. He said, humble yourselves, and then he said, give God your anxieties. And those sound like two different topics. But Peter says them together because he's trying to make a certain kind of point. He's saying being anxious and being humble are the same thing. And therefore, to use the same logic, being anxious is the opposite of being humble. They're opposites. And then just to clarify, humility isn't just the opposite of arrogance. So he's not saying you're necessarily proud, or if he is, he's saying a specific kind of pride. What humility really is recognizing that you are weak and finite and that you need God's help. That's what being humble is. But when you're not doing that and being anxious, you're actually saying, I don't need God's help or I don't want God's help. And so you go to yourself for solutions that you cannot give yourself, and you're just wallowing in endless worry. That's what it is. It is a humility problem. And so when Paul uses this word, he's trying to point to Jesus, to point to Jesus' logic, to tell us something clear. Anxiety is a fear of the future, and it comes from not trusting God and not living by faith. And he's trying to make that so clear because if you know the root problem, then you know the kind of prescription you need. And what you need is heart medicine. You need a reminder of what you actually need to believe. So then the resultant consequence, anxiety, that just gets dissolved because that fruit cannot grow if you attack it at the root source. And that's actually what Paul does. What he wants to do is prescribe a kind of practice and method that will constantly remind you of what you actually believe. And this is the solution in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The solution to anxiety is prayer. It's prayer. Full, unrestrained, unrestricted, thankful prayer. Now, let me immediately say something that I'm sure some of you are thinking. I know that solution sounds unsatisfying. I know lots of you guys have heard many sermons before about prayer, and you probably know this passage before. And the last thing you want to hear is something as big as anxiety could suddenly be solved because I find a corner in my room and I say some things into the sky, and suddenly I'm not going to be anxious anymore. I know that prayer might sound like an unsatisfying solution. I totally get that. But the reality is, Paul is kind of trying to make that point. Paul is actually trying to shock us in how simple a solution can be to something as big as anxiety. That's actually Paul's point. And the reason is he's trying to point out, do you know what prayer actually is? And do you know what prayer is actually doing? Because it's not just saying things into the sky and hoping that you will change immediately. That's not prayer. Prayer is this. Prayer is talking to God as someone who accepts that life is about God and that I need God and I can trust God to help me. That's what prayer is. Prayer isn't necessarily about what you're doing. It's about who you're talking to. That's what prayer is actually about. Prayer is about what you say from a heart that actually knows who God is. And so that means we got to do two things. We got to talk about what prayer is and we got to talk about what prayer does. And Paul talks about both in these verses. But the first thing he does is he talks about what prayer is. And this is basically what prayer is in a nutshell. Prayer is trusting God's control. That's all prayer is. Prayer is trusting God's control. Not just trusting that God is in control, but trusting God who is in control. That's the idea. Notice that Paul says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Anything and everything. Verse 6. That actually gives us an important detail. It means if we can bring anything and everything to God, that must say something about God's control over everything and anything. No restrictions to God, because God has no restrictions in his control of the universe. And it also says something about God's heart towards us, because he doesn't just say, give me the things that you need. He says, anything on your mind, anything you need, even anything you want, what should you do with it? Give it to God. Why? Because God cares about anything and everything that you care about. Now, he doesn't care about it in the same way. He doesn't care about it in terms of he finds its value and significance the same as yours, but he cares about you and your heart. And he doesn't want to just get into your mind and omnisciently know everything. He wants you to exercise giving those things to him. Which means God's in control of everything, and he cares about everything you have. And he actually makes that point because he doesn't just say pray to God. He uses four different words to describe prayer. So it's this big, all-encompassing idea. So he uses prayer, supplication, and requests. And all of those things are talking about our neediness and our dependence and the fact that God wants us to be needy and dependent towards him. God wants us to ask him for help. But then there's a fourth word, which is thanksgiving. And according to the grammar in this section, thanksgiving is actually the emphasized word. That's the word he wants you to hold on to. And you all know what thanksgiving is, being thankful to God. But in this context, what Paul is trying to say is that no matter what we say to God, we should always be noticing that there's good things he's doing. So God is saying, no matter what is happening to you, there are silver linings, because that's what thankfulness entails. If you could be thankful in any prayer, that means you should be thankful, noticing God is doing Romans 8:28. God is actively providential in your life. That's the word. Providence is the idea of God's sovereignty leading towards good. That we know that in everything and anything, God is accomplishing good according to those who love him. Romans 8:28. That means people pray because they know that God's in control, and that is good. And that's not about you deciphering your life to prove that he's good. That's knowing that no matter what is happening, God is doing good. Different things. There's a famous hymn writer named William Kuyper who wrote an amazing hymn about this that sums this up perfectly. That hymn is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And these are just some of the lines from it. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to fail and scan his work in vain, but God's his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So good. And the point that Kuyper was trying to make is no matter what is happening, no matter how big the anxieties that you might seem to have, something as simple as exercising prayer as a way of proving that you really do trust God can actually solve anxiety. That's God's point. Something as simple as prayer can solve something as big as anxiety. And again, the point that Paul is trying to make is not that the practice is amazing. It's that who you are doing this with is amazing. To give you an illustration of this, last week before Roots, I was printing a whole bunch of worksheets and the sermon and stuff like that for Roots, and I had a paper jam like three different times with our printer. And our printer is pretty sophisticated, so when you get a paper jam, it has this really nice animation that actually shows you where the jam is. So it showed me, you gotta do this and open this part and get this piece of paper. So I said, okay. So I opened it and took out the piece of paper and I closed it, and the light was still blinking, which means there's still a jam. And I was like, no printer, there's not a paper jam, I just took it out. So I shut it off and I turned it back on. And lo and behold, it was still blinking. And I just directed my gaze just 5 centimeters to the left, and there's an animation saying there's still a piece of paper stuck in there. Okay, so I open up the new section, pull out a piece of paper, shut it, it's still blinking. Immediately I think, dumb printer, Why aren't you working? I fixed the jam. Shut it off, turn it back on again, check the animation. Of course, there is another paper jam. I do this 6 times. I kid you not. I do this 6 times, and every single time, I'm getting more and more of a reminder that the solution is incredibly simple, and all I need to do is trust the printer, because the printer was designed to tell me where something's broken, but I'm not listening to the printer. Now, with something as simple as a printer, that might seem obviously ridiculous, and yet we never think about that way when it comes to living, trusting God, ever. Think about it. God designed me. God knows everything that he's doing in my life is something good and amazing for my life. And yet, every time I have a problem, I never look to him, ever. I look to the side and I try to find a different solution. And almost every time, my solutions are way more complicated than his solutions. I think it doesn't make any sense to trust God when all the evidence points to the contrary. All I need to do is look to the side and look at God's instructions, no matter how simple they look. That's the point. And the reality is that I'm never really going to understand that if I do a couple of things. One, I got to put on humility. I got to trust that God is bigger than me and knows my life better than me. And regardless of what he's doing, I can trust him with tomorrow. Now, he might have things for me to do tomorrow, and part of the solutions to that problem may involve more work, but ultimately, no matter what he calls me to do, I'm going to be able to do it because I can trust him, but I need to put on humility. But the second thing is this. I need to trust that through prayer, God will accomplish something amazing. And here's the key. He may not accomplish something on the outside in terms of my circumstances, but he will, through prayer, accomplish something much more important on the inside. That's the point of prayer. Prayer results in receiving God's peace. That's the result of prayer. God might not fix my circumstances, but he's going to fix my heart. And that's actually the point that Paul goes to in verse 7, where Paul says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Peace is produced by prayer. Prayer produces peace. Peace is the result of prayer. Now, that won't be very exciting if you don't think peace is very exciting, because when we see peace, it's like this. That's peace. You know, when I was a kid and I got in a fight with another kid, my parents would say, "Go make peace." And that basically just meant either give them a hug or like a handshake. And either way, I'm doing this, like giving them the side eye. We're not really accomplishing peace. We are making sure that our parents know that we can get back to fighting as soon as they turn their backs. Peace is a very fluffy word in our language. But if you read peace in the Bible, it's a way more powerful word, way more powerful. And it's also a really important word, because that word shalom, which many of you have heard in Hebrew before in the Old Testament, shows up 237 times. It's a massive key to what the Bible is all about. It describes a ton of different things. It describes safety, health, welfare, prosperity, friendship, tranquility, contentment, and the total end of all warfare, just to mention a few of them. And in the New Testament, every time God describes himself as the God of peace, he talks about salvation, he talks about Jesus rising from the dead, and he talks about his victory over sin, death, and the devil. To use one New Testament example, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet." So God's peace will empower weak humans like us to crush Satan. That's how powerful peace is. And God says, when you pray, he accomplishes peace. And what peace actually is completeness. It's internal completeness, perfection, being made whole again. Do you see how that's the solution to anxiety? Because anxiety, what's anxiety, right? Being divided. But peace is being brought back together. Paul is intentionally explaining how this method is the vessel that God uses to make you whole again. Now notice the next thing that he says right after that. He says, through prayer, we have peace of God which surpasses understanding. which is like a huge word. It's like a word that has a lot of grammatical things on it to say like mega, mega, mega. Like it's a big word, surpasses, it's way beyond what we can imagine. And the point is, he's not saying prayer is so awesome, would you do it? You like levitate, man, it's crazy. Prayer is amazing. That's not the point he's saying. What he's saying is, it's amazing that you could pray and you could not be anxious anymore. Because something as amazing as being relieved from anxiety, that's not something you can do. That's something only God can do. It's supernatural. And God actually proves his power in doing something so supernatural through something as seemingly mundane as prayer. That's the point. Something we can do that seems so boring could accomplish so much, not because of the practice, but because of the person, because of God's power. Mark chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Through the process of prayer, God is accomplishing something much bigger than you can accomplish, which is peace in your soul. And then Paul actually gives us a little bit of an insight into how this peace is accomplished. He says, it's a peace that guards our hearts and minds. So our hearts and minds is Paul trying to point to your soul. Your heart and your mind, in a sense, are the same thing, but he's saying the anxiety deep down in here won't mess with you up here. He's trying to use an all-comprehensive thing, and the reason is because God's word through prayer is a guard, and guard is military language. People in Philippi would have resonated with that because tons of people in Philippi were retired Roman centurions and army members. There's tons of guys talking about the army all the time, and Rome was the most powerful army in the world at that point. So guard was a powerful, powerful word. And the guard here is explained by one commentator who says, the castle of the mind of the Christian is garrisoned strongly. Its walls are constantly patrolled, and its sentries never sleep at their post because the guards are from the King of Kings. The King of Kings brings peace through prayer by guarding our souls. And if you think about how the Bible explains your heart, you will know how badly you need a guard for your heart. Just think about it. The Bible explains that our souls are vulnerable places, our very control center where everything happens, which from, from which flow the springs of life. That's Proverbs 4:23 language. That part of our heart is apparently desperately sick and impossible to understand. Jeremiah 17:9. So we need a guard over our heart. I love the way one pastor, D.A. Carson, said. He said, when we often hear about the command not to worry, we grit our teeth, we smile, we resolve not to worry, and then we promptly begin to worry about worrying. Worrying is such a frustrating and confusing thing that we can worry about not worrying. That's how vulnerable our souls are. And God says that through prayer, he gives us a guard. He restrains and restricts our worries. He starts supernaturally pointing at stuff we think about through prayer, and he says, why are you worried about that? I'm bigger than that. Why are you worried about that? That's not a big deal. That's a good thing. Let's change that to be a godly concern instead of a worry. That's what operates slowly but surely and supernaturally when you pray. You get a guard over your soul. And then he moves on. Paul explains who the captain of the guard of our souls is, and that captain is Jesus Christ. He will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace means that the gospel is kept at the center of our souls. That's the ultimate reminder. Here's an example of that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says that we are being guarded, and it's the same word, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time through God's power. Amazing. When you pray, part of the guard of your heart is reminding that Jesus died for your eternal soul. So if God one day is going to bring me all the way to heaven, why would I be worried about what he's going to allow to happen to me tomorrow? It's the gospel. It's the reminder that my eternity is secured, so my tomorrow is assured too. That's the guard. So to sum up those verses, Paul says this, Paul's prescription to anxiety is prayer. Prayer is when we bring all of our good and bad concerns to God and we rest in his good and gracious control over our lives. And the result of prayer is receiving God's peace and it completes us. It completes us over time, but it completes us. And again, I know that feels so simple, but the reality is when preaching God's word, you have to preach exactly what it says, and Paul is trying to make a statement as simple as that. But because we're in the application section, let me end with two brief things. Let me give you one concrete application, and then let me give you one encouragement, just a bit of a testimony of this. And the encouragement is this. When we say pray, I know there's lots of things we can think, like I got to find a room in my house to be alone, and I need to get up at this certain time. I know all that stuff. But when we pray, there's often two issues, and maybe you'll agree with me. One is we run out of words to say. If you've ever tried to pray by yourself and make it a practice, you kind of say the same thing over and over again. Most of us have about 100 words, Bible words, that we use kind of over and over, and then we run out. That's the first thing. The second thing is the Bible tells us that prayer is like a conversation to God, but often when we pray, it feels like a one-way conversation. You know, no one's hearing God's voice when we're praying, and that can feel dull. That makes sense. Here's the solution. Pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. It actually helps with both of those issues. Here's what you do. You go to the book of Psalms, just as an example. Psalms has 150 chapters, 150 Psalms. And there's 30 days in a month. So what you do is today is March 8th. So I have 5 Psalms today. I have Psalm 8, I have Psalm 38, I have Psalm 68, I have Psalm 98, and I have Psalm 128. I've got 5 Psalms to use for my praying. And what happens is two things. Number one is I now have a rich amount of words to use to pray back to God. That's the first thing. And the idea isn't that you have to study all of those Psalms every day. Sometimes I make myself laugh with the kinds of ways that I'm using the scripture to pray. But the job isn't to use it to be an exegete. The job is to have words and more words to use to pray God according to his own heart. But here's the second thing. Prayer suddenly becomes a conversation with God. Because now I have what God has spoken to me, and I can speak it back to him. Prayer actually becomes a conversation. One other author described this devotional practice like this. Reading God's word is inhaling, and then praying God's word is exhaling. When you do those two things together, it's a lot easier to realize how life-giving prayer actually is. And it's one of the greatest ways to be reminded with truth, as you depend on God, how he's going to provide for you. And I can tell you by experience how encouraging it is to pray the Bible. So that's my solution for you if you want to start thinking about how to pray more effectively and how to actually recognize how peaceful a practice this is, biblically peaceful, I would encourage you to pray the Bible. By the way, if it's 31 days, then for the 31 day, you use Psalm 119 because it's the longest psalm in the Bible. So that's 19 days, by the way. The second thing I want to tell you really quick is just an encouragement. And the encouragement is this. I promise you, I understand experientially how amazing this stuff is. Because I had actually forgotten until I was studying this that there is a significant amount of my life where I struggled with panic attacks. Anyone brave enough to say they've ever had a panic attack? Anyone ever felt that before? Just a couple of you? So I remember when I was in grade 8, and we had a speaker come in, and the speaker was talking about drug addiction. And so she explained the story of a young girl who had some friends and got wrapped up in some stuff and really ended up ruining so many things in her life. And near the end of the presentation, she put up a photo of her. It was her really young and just like so happy and all this kind of stuff. And beside it was a photo 10 years later. She was white. She looked like she was dead, covered in bruises with a big hole in her neck. And it was really graphic. And then she said, "That's my daughter." And even now, I can feel it. I remember the shock of that moment. And I got up, and I walked out the door, and then I woke up because I had passed out completely. I'd fallen right into the arms of my teacher who caught me and set me up. For years after that, I was terrified anyone would ever talk about drugs because I was so worried I'd embarrass myself like that again. For years. My first year of college, my psychology professor was talking about drugs, and he was explaining how chemically it messes with you. And I got up and walked out the door and motioned for a janitor to help me, and then I woke up again. Apparently, my motor functions had kept going, and I tried to go to him, but I passed out. He failed to catch me, and I went headfirst into a brick wall. And this tooth was gone. That's a fake tooth. I was terrified for years that something like that would ever happen because of how embarrassing that was. And I had forgotten until recently how I ever got over that, because I didn't remember a period of my time where I was actively trying to fix that. And when I was preparing for that, I was trying to think, when did that change? And I remembered when it changed. It changed when I realized for the first time that God was sovereign. And it just left overnight, truly. And the reason was because my fear of that conversation was all about my fear of ruining my life. I was terrified that some other substance, some other thing could be so controlling and so addictive that I could never do anything with my life. It terrified me. And when I learned about the providence of God, in an instant I realized, if I'm in Christ, I can't ruin my life. It's impossible. Because he is going to grow me, he's going to perfect me, and like Paul says at the beginning of Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Never had a panic attack again. But the way that that ended up getting solidified was the active prayer that was involved in that time. Thanking God for everything he was doing in my life became an incredibly exciting thing. To quote another commentator who can say it much better than me, prayer takes up the anxiety-provoking question, how? How shall I cope? And it answers by pointing away to him and to his resources and promises. Thanksgiving addresses itself to the worrying question of why? Why has this happened to me? And it answers by pointing to the great doer of all who never acts purposelessly and whose purposes never fail. In a time of anxiety, it can feel easiest to retreat into a corner and complain to ourselves. But when we bring the matter to God, we find release. Our gaze should be constantly upward, that all of life can be at once reflected as by a mirror to God's throne. The reality is that no matter what is happening in your life, God wants you to feel the goodness of what he's doing. But it won't happen. It won't happen unless you take that time to go to God, to express your feelings, your worries, your hopes, so that he can feed you truth back to you. God's provided everything in his word that you need, but he's also provided a practice, not just so that you would know you're at peace with God, but that you could recognize and feel the completeness of God's peace over you by bringing all of your requests and your supplications and your prayers and your thanksgivings to him.